If you turn now to the book of Revelation for our New Testament reading, Revelation 4, verses 1 through 11, we'll be reading as well for our scripture text for our sermon, Revelation 4, verses 1 through 11. It's on page 1313 if you're using our Pew Bible. After this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This is the word of the Lord. If you have children or grandchildren, you're surely familiar with the TV show Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood. One of the episodes of this show is an episode called Neighbor Day. And the theme song for that episode is, "Do something nice for your neighbor, do something nice for your friend." And throughout the show, they give a rationale for why we should do nice things for others that I find peculiar. Daniel Tiger's mother is the first one to mention this as she explains it to Daniel Tiger after her friend gives her a present. She says, because she knows that it feels good to do something nice for your neighbor. Another character repeats the same rationale later. He sings this: "Giving a gift is a special thing to do. It makes me happy. It makes me smile when I share with you. It makes me smile and I feel good too. Giving feels amazing. I know it from the start. When you give, you'll get a good feeling in your heart." Now, giving certainly should cause us joy. But of course, this raises the question, what happens when giving doesn't make me feel good? Do I just stop giving and caring for my neighbor? Now, the basic problem is this. You know, I'm not supposed to love my neighbor most basically because it makes me feel good. I'm still supposed to do that even when my twisted, sinful heart finds no delight and satisfaction at all in caring and loving for my neighbor. Ultimately, I am to be kind, I am to be loving to my neighbor, I'm to love them as I would myself, not because it makes me feel good, but because God commands me to do so. Now, please don't think that I'm suggesting that we should have a ritual burning of Daniel Tiger paraphernalia in the backyard of our church, or that the show is some dark evil from which you should guard your children, but this is a bit of, at least of it, that I think that illustrates just how insidious our egotism can be. Our narcissism can take something even like loving our neighbor and making it in the end really about us feeling good. And that sort of subtle selfishness has penetrated even the way that some Christians think about worship. You're probably familiar with Joel Osteen. And some years ago, his wife, Victoria Osteen, she stood up on her husband's globally televised church show and she said this nonsense. She said this. She said, "I just want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy." Suffice it to say, Victoria Osteen's sentiments betray the depths our narcissism is willing to descend. This is really the essence of our sin. As Luther put it, our sin makes us curved inward upon ourselves. Our megalomaniacal egotism has the sinister way of taking everything in our world, including our love of neighbor and our worship of God, and ultimately making it about us. And John's vision here in Revelation 4 gives us a radically different perspective. It challenges our narcissism. It displaces us from the center of the universe, and it shows us who really is there at the center of all things. So the truth I want you to see from this text this morning, it's there in the back of your bulletin in your notes section if you want to follow along. It's this. God is governing His creation to the goal of His glory, and He calls us to worship Him. God is governing His creation to the goal of His glory, and He calls us to worship Him. We'll have 3 points that we'll consider. First, the God at the center. Second, the God to be worshiped. And third, the God who reigns. The God at the center, the God to be worshiped, the God who reigns. So let's look at our first point, the God at the center. John writes in verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." He's transitioning into his visions now out of the letters of the churches. And back in the letter to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3:7, remember that Jesus announced that He is the one who possesses the key of David, and what He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open. And then Jesus says in the next verse in Revelation 3:8 that He has set before His church an open door, and no one can shut it. And now John sees an open door, with the implication being that this is the door Jesus has opened. The door Jesus has opened and set before His people is the door to heaven. And John is summoned by Jesus to enter through it. And in verse 2, after John enters, he beholds a throne. And seated on that throne in heaven is God Himself. And then throughout John's vision, the majesty, the beauty and the utter transcendence of God is impressed upon us in various ways. Verse 3, John says that God has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. These are these brilliant red stones. There's a rainbow around God that has the appearance of an emerald. John glimpses the overwhelming beauty and majesty of God. You see, all of us enjoy beauty in this world. Some of you may enjoy going to arboretums and gardens. Some of you may enjoy going to art museums to gaze upon the work of masters. I love going downtown and doing something that most city dwellers don't do nowadays, especially as they all look down on their phones, which is actually to look up and to see all of the beautiful architecture that surrounds you in the city. Our world is filled with beautiful things, but when we contemplate God, perhaps one of the things that doesn't come to our minds is His beauty. But we're reminded in what John sees here in Revelation 4 that God is matchless in his beauty. As we're reminded in verse 11, everything that's created has been created by God. And so as an implication of that, we're also reminded that whatever is beautiful in the world is beautiful as a faint copy, actually, of his original beauty. Order, symmetry, elegance, brilliance, harmony, intricacy, majesty, all the things that go into what makes something beautiful in this world, they're just reflections, actually, of who God is as the archetype of all beauty. And so when you stand before something that is beautiful, when you go to the Grand Canyon and you are enveloped in the beauty and majesty of this massive thing that God has made that is standing before you, we must always remember that even that is still just a dim reflection of the original beauty of God himself. And consequently, this is actually why Christians should care about artistry and aesthetics. When we humans, when we create something that is beautiful, something that makes us stop and linger with a sense of joyful satisfaction over its beauty, what we're doing is actually imitating God. It's the God who in Genesis 6 creates the world and then stops and lingers over it in joyful satisfaction and pronounces, "It is good." All that's beautiful in the natural world and all the artistic beauty that man creates in this world, from the architecture of buildings to lush, well-tended gardens to musical elegance in a symphony to the literary genius of novels and poems, on and on, whatever it is, all that is beautiful in this world, it is just a signpost of the original beauty of God, pointing us to his transcendent glory. It's a reminder of the desire that David expresses in Psalm 27, what we read for our call to worship this morning. "One thing that I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." The beauty of God is at the center of what John sees, and the beauty of God is conjoined with the other things that we see John's vision impressing upon us, particularly the ground plan of the heavenly throne room. Notice the layout here, the significance of this preposition John uses in verse 4, around the throne were 24 elders. Again in verse 6, around the throne were the four living creatures. The layout of the throne room of heaven orients everything around God. He's the center. He's the supremely beautiful one who is at the center of all things. He's the axis upon which the whole cosmos rotates. And all the glory of the world then points back to the original glory of the one who does not derive his glory from any of his creatures, but only manifests his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. And so to be in his presence, it's to behold the one who is the originator, the archetype of all beauty, but it's also to be in the presence of a dangerous beauty. Now, one of the things that makes us stand in awe of certain beautiful things in this world is the danger that's also there. It accentuates their beauty in ways. When you stand before the Grand Canyon, one of the things that impresses you about its beauty is the dangerous height of it. When you go to Niagara Falls and you hear and are rattled by the crashing of waters, one of the things that makes it beautiful is that danger. The majesty of a lion is wrapped up in its strength and its ferocity. There's all sorts of things in this world whose danger accentuate their beauty. But we're also reminded here that dangerous beauty has its origin in God as well. In verse 5, John's shaken by this crashing, deafening noises that he's hearing, lightning and thunder reverberating God's awful majesty. John's experience in heaven is not a blithe one. It's flavored with the dread awe of who God is and his magnificence. And so even our desire should be, as David, to enter into the temple, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. But in desiring that, we should never lose sight of just how sobering that experience would be when Israel encounters God, when she hears his voice audibly speak to them, the Ten Commandments at Sinai, when they hear this reflection of what John experiences, thunders, flashes of lightning, the noise of the trumpets. What they say to Moses is, you speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us again or we're going to die. And Isaiah 6, and what we read for our Old Testament reading, when Isaiah is transported to see God's heavenly majesty, in his sinfulness, he exclaims, woe is me, I'm undone. If we're ever to have a true sense of just how amazing the grace of God is, we have to have seared upon our imaginations how terrifying his holiness is. God's beauty is a dangerous beauty because it's wrapped up with what these four living creatures are crying out about him in verse 8. They repeat and exclaim through the countless hours of heaven, holy, holy, holy. God's holiness, it expresses how he's set apart from everything else. He's in a category unto himself. He alone is infinite in all of his perfections. He alone is all wise, all powerful, all knowing, all righteous, all glorious. He and he alone is the source of all that is pure and beautiful and good and righteous. He alone is the one who simply is, the I am, truly independent, standing in need of nothing and no one. He alone is truly simple. He's not composed of parts and dependent upon them like we are. He alone is triune. He's one God existing in three persons. He alone is the creator of all things visible and invisible. He is God, and there is none beside him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. He's the center of the cosmos. And he puts us in our place. And it's a great place to be if you're in Christ. Because the only fitting response to this unqualified centrality of God is what we see taking place throughout this chapter. That brings us to our second point, the God to be worshipped. In verse 4, we see that circled around the axis of God's throne, there are 24 elders. This is one of the passages of Scripture I'm cheekily fond of reminding my Baptist brothers in Christ about, because the Greek word for elder is presbyteros. Gathered around the throne room of God is a heavenly court of elders, a heavenly presbytery. And so we might say to the Baptist who overcomes will be granted the right to finally become a Presbyterian. But all joking aside, the vision of these heavenly 24 elders, this heavenly presbytery, it's got deep significance for us. It's surely the case that these 24 elders, that what they're doing is they're doing what elders do throughout the whole of Scripture. Elders are representatives of God's people. And hence these elders, they're arrayed in the trappings of all these promises Jesus has made to the seven churches. Jesus promised to the church of Smyrna, Revelation 2:10, that if they're faithful, they will be given the crown of life. John tells us in Revelation 4:4, these elders have crowns on their heads. Jesus told the church of Sardis in Revelation 3:5 that the one who conquers, he'll clothe them in white garments. These elders in Revelation 4:4, clothed in white garments. Jesus told the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3:21, that the one who conquers, he will grant that they will be able to sit down with him on his throne. And John tells us in Revelation 4:4, these elders are seated on thrones. Everything about them indicates that they are a representative body of God's victorious people, a presbyterial manifestation of the whole church triumphant in the heavenly presence of God. This is thus a reminder of where your ultimate existence is located if you are a Christian. The image presses upon us what Paul writes in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, And from it, we await a Savior. If you are united to Christ by the power of the Spirit, your life is principally located in heaven where Jesus is. And the weekly worship of the church is a reminder of that reality. We're trained to sense our heavenly existence in the rhythms of our worship as we come together to be assembled as God's worshiping people every Lord's Day. Remember this book, the book of Revelation, was originally meant to be read as a circular letter to all of the seven churches. That reading of this book surely would have taken place when those churches gathered together every week on the Lord's Day. That's why we read in Revelation 1:10, the very beginning of this book, that what John sees happens as he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Sunday. It's very significant for the rest of the book. The fact that John sees what he sees in the Spirit on the Lord's Day is one indicator among many in this book that the most central theme of the book of Revelation. There's a lot of themes that are important to the book, but the most central theme is worship. Revelation's not a book given to the church so that we can all get out our Bible decoder rings and puzzle out the end of the world. It's a book given to the church that we might worship and worship rightly. And we're also reminded here that it's not just God's people who are represented by elders in this heavenly liturgy. We see in verse 6 that around the throne are these four living creatures, like a lion, a calf, a man, and a flying eagle. Now, this is a variation of something that the prophet Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel chapter 1. But these creatures, they're not just a passing Old Testament allusion. There's significance for what they're doing as they are participating and leading God's people in worship. First, it's significant that these beings are called creatures. That Greek word that underlies that, it's one that's usually used to describe animals. It's the word zoon. It's where we get the English word for zoo or zoology. It means animal. And these four animals, then, they stand in connection with what the elders are saying in verse 11. For you created all things, and by your will, they exist and were created. Alongside of this heavenly representation of all of God's people in the 24 elders is this heavenly representation of all animate life that God created and continues to sustain. So everything that lives, every dog, every fish, every sparrow, every ant crawling upon the ground, every man and woman, boy and child, from the beggar in the streets to the kings in his palace, everything that lives, lives because it borrows life from the God who lives. Everything that lives is continuously upheld by his power. And we exist because God has granted us existence. And we have that existence continually preserved by his omnipotence. But God, and God alone, is self-existent. As we're reminded in the divine name that these living creatures are singing in verse 8, he is the one who is. It's a reference to what God calls himself in the presence of Moses, the I am who I am. And we're reminded here that created existence is a kind of liturgy unto itself. There's a liturgy etched into the very fabric of the world as God is glorified in all the works of his hands. Hence the elders in verse 11, they ascribe God worthiness to receive glory and honor and power based on the fact that he is the creator and the sustainer of everything. Victoria Osteen misunderstands the most fundamental reason we worship God. We do not worship God most basically because it makes us happy. We worship God because it is the very purpose of our existence to worship God. We've been granted the very being that we have to worship Him. We worship because He is God, and He is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power now and forever. But while Victoria Osteen misunderstands the priority and the relationship of things, there's a kernel of truth buried under her confused pile of egotism. Since the purpose of our existence is to glorify God, when we consciously do that, that's when we find true and lasting joy. We find true happiness and fulfillment in recognizing that our happiness and fulfillment are subordinate means unto God's glory. And we cannot lose sight of what this implies for this original audience to whom John writes this apocalypse. Because remember, as we've moved through these seven letters, the principal problem that all these churches are facing is this temptation to participate in idolatry, idol feasts, pagan worship to the false gods of the guilds and to Caesar, who had declared himself throughout the empire to be Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And the false prophets of Caesar, they had set up his bestial image throughout the Roman Empire and bid all the world to worship the emperor. And so it's vital then for these Christians to be reminded that it is not Caesar or the gods of the guilds who sit enthroned in glory and honor and power over all things, but it is Yahweh and Yahweh alone who is Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And we have to constantly be reminded of the same. We may not be tempted to worship little statues, but make no mistake, all of our sin at root is about idolatry. It's us believing the lie, exchanging the truth about God for the lie, and trying to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And so we need to remind ourselves as much of these truths as the seven churches do. And it is a reminder that we will only find true and lasting satisfaction for our souls when we are gathered around the throne room of God, the Almighty, who was and is to come and participate in this throbbing heartbeat of the universe, the worship of the God who exists. And let's not miss the point of this open door that John passes through. It's the door opened by the one who has the key of David, right? The one who opens and no one can shut. John has been granted access. We have been granted access into the presence of the thrice holy God because Christ has opened this door. Jesus. Through Him and through Him alone can we have a right of entry into the presence of God. No one comes to the Father except through Him. We should not overlook what God's doing upon His throne. That brings us to our third point, the God who reigns. The significance of John, not just seeing God, but seeing God sitting upon a throne, it's to remind us that as God sits enthroned at the center of the universe, He sits as the one who governs, who rules all things to His wise and good ends. Like the Old Testament prophets before him, John is summoned to heaven so that he can receive a message to deliver to God's people, to assure us of God's purposes in history and the part that we have to play in them. And it's there in the heavenly presence of God that we find the only vantage point from which we can understand truth and reality. John's about to be given this telescopic view of history, which reveals not only to the seven churches the real circumstances that are unseen that surround them, but also beyond the first century reveals the true spiritual circumstances of the whole church, Catholic, throughout time, until Christ comes again, your experience and my experience. What John sees, it gives you the only vantage point from which you can truly understand your world and your life. That's crucial, that all of what happens in Revelation unfolds from these headwaters, the headwaters of God's throne. Before seeing anything else, first, John sees God seated upon his throne, disclosing himself as the one who is ensconced in the position of the sovereign ruler, the king who is governing everything. And the lightnings, the sounds, the thunders that crackle and burst from the throne in verse 5, they serve as a reminder that this cataclysm that John will see in the course of his visions, it proceeds from God's supreme dominion over everything. And there's a reminder here as well that even the seething forces of darkness and evil, which the book of Revelation will show, that however frightening they may be, they are ultimately under God's control. Verse 6, we see that one of the things before God's throne is a sea that is as tranquil as glass. This is picking up on many Old Testament passages that picture God as reigning over the waters. We sang one of them this morning in Psalm 93. And this image, it has a distinct literary and theological connection with this book. Because when we think of the sea, we are prone to read things into the Bible that they wouldn't have seen in the first century. We think of the sea, we think of vacation. You're slathering yourself up in some sunblock, sticking your toes in the warm sand, reading your favorite book. But the sea didn't evoke images of vacation in the ancient Near Eastern mind. The sea was the watery abyss. In the Old Testament, it's where the cosmic serpent and the force of darkness dwelt, Leviathan, Rahab. It's no accident, then, that when Satan shows up in Revelation, the great red dragon summons the beast in chapter 13. When he does it, the dragon stands on the sands of the sea and summons the beast out of the sea. The sea in Revelation is not a picture of vacation, it is a picture of cosmic evil. That's why when John sees the new heavens and the new earth at the end of this book, Revelation 21, evil has been vanquished, never to return again. We're told that the sea was no more. Cosmic evil will be eradicated from God's new creation. But before the saints are given a glimpse of the final eradication of the cosmic sea, first, we're given a glimpse here in Revelation 4 of the fact that the sea stands beneath the feet of God as he sits upon his throne with all of its chaotic turmoil utterly subdued, perfectly tranquil, like crystal glass before him. The point, of course, being that as God's people are about to witness terrifying things that evil unleashes in this world, Satan unleashes from the sea, first they need to be reminded of the fact that evil itself sits in subjection under the feet of God. In this way, the whole book of Revelation is a theodicy. That is to say, it is an apologetic in response to the problem of evil. The most common objection you will hear someone give to why they don't believe in God is usually, well, if there really were a good God, there wouldn't be so much evil and suffering in the world. Revelation actually gives us several answers to this question. There are many times in life, even when we try hard to find God's purposes in events, we simply cannot see them. Especially when we're dealing with evil and pain and suffering, and we at times we wonder, why? Why are you doing this, God? And we grow up and sometimes we can't find answers. But we cannot make the mistake of thinking that just because we cannot see God's wise and good purposes, that therefore they are not there. We're not omniscient. We don't have access to all of the relevant data to even come to that judgment. We can't see all the effects of what God allows to happen. Sometimes we just have to trust that He is God and we are not, and that He is still wise and good and merciful even when we cannot comprehend how it is so. Even when the darkness hides God from our sight, He is still there, reigning on His throne. The Revelation reminds us of two of the most crucial things we need to know. First, evil lies subdued beneath the feet of God. It serves His mysterious purposes and ends. He governs even it in His infinite goodness. But second, the book of Revelation tells us that God has already dealt with evil in a way that will inevitably lead to its eradication. It's quite significant that immediately following this vision of God on His throne in chapter 4, that the next thing John sees in chapter 5 is the vision of the Lamb who was slain. The assurance of God's control and His goodness in the seemingly chaotic and uncontrollable evil that is at work in history, that assurance is not some vague and abstract assurance. It's an assurance that finds its center of gravity in what God has done through the Lamb. This is how God rules the world. He rules it through His crucified Son. And the logic of His rule follows the logic of the cross. No matter how mysterious and difficult God's providence may seem in our lives, at times we have an immovable anchor for our souls in the midst of the raging chaos. We have the cross of Jesus Christ. God has already dealt with evil once and for all in the crucifixion of His Son. All around us may crumble and fall, but the gospel never will. Love's redeeming work is done, and it can never be undone. It is finished. And because it's finished, later in Revelation 15, when we see the sea of glass show up again, we see people standing behind it. We see those standing behind it who are the saints, having conquered the beast, and they're singing the song of the Lamb. Even in our sufferings, because of Christ, we are more than conquerors. And we're reminded, even here in this throne room vision, of where history is ultimately moving. We see something very significant in verse 3. We see that around God's throne is a rainbow. That has tremendous biblical associations. The rainbow was God's sign after He flooded the world and He brought Noah and his family safely through that judgment in the ark. Here, the rainbow serves as just such a reminder that just as God brought His people through His judgment of evil once before into a new world, so too one day God will bring His people through judgment of evil once again into a world in which He will announce, "Behold, I've made all things new." When darkness hides God from our sight, when pain overwhelms us, when evil seems to triumph, God still reigns. And He will not fail to keep His promises. He will finish what He started. And one day, the Christ who is crucified, He will come again as the Christ who rights every wrong and puts back together everything that is broken. God is governing His creation to the goal of His glory, and He calls us to worship Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we could trust You, even though we cannot puzzle out at times Your sovereignty and Your purposes. You are still good. You are the God who reigns. You are the God who demands of us what we can find satisfaction and joy and delight in giving worship to you. You're the God who's given back to us our chief purpose and end, that we might glorify and enjoy you forever as we can do so through Jesus, who's opened heaven's door for us. We thank you, you've placed the Lamb upon your throne, that he's ruling. Give us faith to trust him, that in Christ we would be more than conquerors through him who loved us. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen.